The future is a hefty responsibility and not one that we take lightly. But then taking things lightly has never been what Hefty is about. That's why we've created the Hefty Renew program that turns hard to recycle plastics into valuable resources like park benches and building materials. To participate, simply fill up an orange Hefty Renew bag with accepted items, tie it up, and drop it in with your regular recycling. That's it. It's that easy. It's time to rethink recycling with Renew. Particular valued resources may vary by geography. More info available at heftyrenew.com.
Get 15% off a set of BrakeBest Select, Select Pro, or Import Direct brake pads and two rotors now at O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Deconstructed these walls and I found a...
Welcome to the Deconstructionist Podcast. I'm your host, John Williamson, and we're back with a brand new episode. But before we get to it, I just want to remind everyone we have a slightly new website. It's www.thedeconstructionist.org as opposed to .com. Everyone else, everything else there is the same. We moved everything over, but it's .org as opposed to .com. So if you're used to going to the website and streaming episodes directly from the website, you can still do that. Just got to go to .org as opposed to .com. We even have a new web store on there where you can get things shipped internationally for the first time. And we even have some new options on there as well. But other than that, everything else is the same. So this week's guest is the amazing Rabbi Shai Held. We had an amazing conversation all about his new book. It's called Judaism is About Love. And we talk all about it and some of the misconceptions within Judaism, even within the Jewish community. So really cool conversation. He's a philosopher, theologian, and Bible scholar. He's also the president and dean at the Hadar Institute. He received the prestigious Covenant Award for Excellence in Jewish Education and has been named multiple times by Newsweek as one of the 50 most influential rabbis in America and by the Jewish Daily Forward as one of the 50 most prominent Jews in the world. Rabbi Held is the author of Abraham Joshua Heschel, The Call of Transcendence, The Heart of Torah, and of course, the new book, we talk all about Judaism is about love. And he is the host of Hadar's newest podcast, Answers with Held. So let's get to it. Without further ado, here is part one with Rabbi Shai freaking Held.
We built a church on certainty that fears everything against it.
All right. Welcome to the podcast. Very excited to have on Rabbi Shai Held. Thank you so much for spending some time with me today.
Thank you for having me, John.
Absolutely. And so your book, you have a new book, Judaism is About Love, Recovering the Heart of Jewish Life. I was kind of surprised, kind of the premise of the book well, I'll let you tell the story, like basically what sort of inspired the writing of this book. But I was kind of surprised by this, the fact that you kind of mentioned at the front that Christianity is sort of known as the religion of love and Judaism is sort of kind of pigeonholed as the religion of like law or, something to that effect. Tell people a little bit about the story about how this came to fruition, but also sort of where the history of this sort of misconception came from.
Yeah, thanks. I mean, that's actually a few kind of interesting intertwined questions. So let me start by saying, I think that we now know that minority groups often come to see themselves the way the majority sees them. And I suspect very strongly that in the history of Judaism, that is a major piece of what happened, is that Jews began to internalize centuries of often vitriolic Christian anti-Judaism. The story Christianity told about the world is that Judaism was essentially a loveless religion, and Christianity came into the world to kind of fill that lacuna, to kind of, present what had not been taught before. And I think over time, Jews in very large numbers came to internalize that. And, I opened the book by sharing one experience that I had that, in retrospect, kind of helped set the course of my life as an educator, as a philosopher. And there's another story, too, that I would share here that I actually regret now that I didn't share in the book, but I think is relevant to our discussion. So first, the one that I begin the book with is actually very simple. I was speaking to a group of senior rabbinical students at one of America's major rabbinical seminaries, and I said to the students in passing, Judaism is the story of a God who loves us and beckons us to love God back. And one of the students said, somewhat sneeringly, honestly, I'm sorry, but that just sounds like Christianity to me. And I was so taken aback by that response and honestly kind of heartbroken by it. And I said to him, you know, it is so interesting that I say that and you think of Christianity, because I was thinking of Jewish liturgy, in which twice a day we say to God, with vast love have you loved us, and then immediately recite Deuteronomy chapter 6, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your being and all your might. In other words, a God who loves us and beckons us to love God back. Now, if you think that that sounds like Christianity, then there's a much deeper and more fundamental conversation we need to have about just how deeply so many Jews have internalized a kind of traditional anti-Judaic bias. Like, we need to go back and reclaim what lies at the very heart of Jewish theology, ethics, and spirituality. And, you know, that's what this book is about 25 years later. You know, I wish I could say that in that moment, I knew the journey of my life had been set. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not what happened. But in retrospect, that moment really was very formative for me. Now, a few months after that, I had this second experience that, again, I wish I had included in the book, because I think for Christians, it would be really interesting to hear, which is that I was speaking to a group of high school students. They were brought together under the heading Protestant, right? So, like, vast range. This is the late 1990s, I think. And these are all kids who had been chosen for this program because they were outspoken, committed, devout leaders in their church youth group. So these are, like, serious kids, right? And in passing, in the middle of a class, this is not our main topic, in passing, I say, so remind me, guys, what does Jesus say is the great command? And all 20 hands go up. I call on one of them, and he very kind of proudly tells me about love of God and love of neighbor. And then innocently, I say, and remind me, what is Jesus quoting? No hands go up, not one. And I was stunned. The answer, just to be clear, is Leviticus and Deuteronomy, right? And I realized in that moment, so this is how you're able to tell a story about Judaism as loveless. You've never been taught where Jesus got the love. You don't know what wells he drank from. You don't know that Jesus was reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy. No one ever taught you that. It's not your fault, right? And, you know, when you take those two stories together, you get a sense, I think, you know, of the project that I'm trying to engage in here. On the one hand, I'm writing for Jews to try and kind of give Jews back their birthright, if you will. That sounds so grandiose and melodramatic, but I think you get my point. And I'm also writing for Christians. I have been so moved by the number of Christians I've met who know that what they were taught about Judaism is outdated at best and offensive at worst, but they have no idea what to put in its place. I hear this a lot, actually, from people who teach ministers, that they'll get calls. I was talking to a friend who teaches at a mainline Protestant seminary, and she said that at alumni gatherings, inevitably someone will come up to her and say, I know I can't preach the things that we learned 25 years ago in seminary about Jews, but I don't really know what I'm supposed to preach instead. And I've been very moved. I mean, she said to me, oh, now I've started handing out your book, which I find so moving, and I'm so gratified by that. But that's kind of the origin story of this, that, you know, I would like to get us to the point where we can see love as a shared passion. Not that everything we say about love is identical. I'm not invested at all. Quite the opposite. I'm opposed to flattening out differences between religious traditions. But a commitment and an orientation to love, around love, is something that's deeply shared, not surprisingly, given our common roots.
Yeah, that's such a good point. And as someone who grew up within the Christian faith, I think the thing that kind of surprised me about, you know, what you had sort of noticed and identified within your tradition was that we were always taught that Jesus, you know, was born and became a rabbi and taught from what we consider the Old Testament, and was hearkening back to these Old Testament stories. And in effect, his mission was to kind of give us a small glimpse into the character and the nature of God. So it's like, so I think from that perspective and the way that I learned it, I found it kind of surprising that there were young people out there within the Jewish faith who were surprised that, you know, Judaism is also about love, because I thought, well, that's Jesus's whole mission was to teach us that that's the case, you know?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, this is sort of about to some extent, I think, the way in which it is so common for people to define their identities in a kind of over againstness, right? Mm. If this is what's central to me, it must be exclusively mine, right? There's a kind of temptation to kind of, you know, co-opt and make exclusively mine. And I think, and I say this as like a great lover of and student of Christianity, I think that's been a particular temptation among Christian thinkers to imagine that the best of Christianity must be exclusive to it. Yes. And that's not always true.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. There is definitely a sort of an egotism that I've found in the sort of uniqueness or specialness of Christianity. Like, that is the one and only path with which to find the divine. And so I think that's sort of what we've attempted to sort of deconstruct, you know, to use the term on this podcast, is just, you know, I find that more often than not, the things that we're sort of debating are not so much truths about these other faith traditions, but really sort of misconceptions that we're sort of dealing with. And once we strip away those misconceptions, we realize, yes, there are still clear differences, or else we'd all be going to the same temple or synagogue or church. But there's more in common that we have that we're just not seeing through the veil of all of these untruths that have been sort of perpetuated over time.
Yeah, I mean, you know, I think there's a kind of historical conversation to be had here, which I don't consider myself expert in at all, to be clear. But, you know, I think when early Christians were offended by large-scale Jewish rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, right, the temptation to then say, well, Judaism is blind all the way down. Judaism is clueless about what really matters. Judaism is a rejection of God rather than a fidelity to God. You know, those things began to run very deep in Christian waters. And, you know, it's taken a long time for at least some Christians to want to dig out from that. I mean, obviously, as you and I both know, there's many Christians who have no interest in digging out from that. Yeah, right? There's plenty of people who still think exactly those things. But I do think there's a very large and kind of burdensome legacy there to get out from under. And I don't think it does either of us, Jews or Christians, any good to deny that or step around it. There is a lot of work to do.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So sort of digging into your book a little bit, I heard you say at some point, and I love this, and I would love for you to expand on it a little bit, love your neighbor. I think that's one thing that I absolutely want to discuss on this podcast, and primarily because I find that in today's political climate, that one's been largely sort of forgotten. You know, how do we love our neighbor, especially in an environment where we fundamentally disagree? But I've heard you say, love your neighbor, and if you can't act lovingly because your neighbor, like towards your neighbor can't wait for you to achieve virtue. And so at least act lovingly if you, you know, even if you can't love them per se in the moment. Talk about what you meant by that and what it means to love your neighbor.
Yeah. So I think where I would begin is by saying that Judaism's kind of spiritual and ethical ideal is to operate from a place of full integration, such that what goes on inside me and what goes on as an external expression of that are fully integrated. So to take, you know, loving kindness or compassion as an example, when I encounter someone who's suffering, I'm both supposed to concretely be of aid to them and to, at the same time, actually care about them, right? Those are the, you know, it's internal and external at the same time. Now, but what Judaism also says is, look, you can't wait until you are a fully realized compassionate being before you start behaving compassionately towards other people, because they're in need and their need comes first. The way that I sometimes say that is Judaism is very concerned with virtue, so much so that virtue is the second most important thing in the world. The first most important thing in the world is that a person in need gets their needs met, right? So, you know, if I feed the poor kicking and screaming, okay, but at least I'm feeding the poor. Now, again, the ideal is not that. The ideal is I should care about the poor. I should come to see every person, including the people who are downtrodden, as in every way equal to me, as precious in God's eyes. All of that is part of what I'm aspiring to. But it, in other words, I'm not allowed to go into a room to meditate and pray and say, I'll see you in 35 years when I'm perfectly compassionate. I'm not allowed to do that. Right. And so that's the kind of ideal that we have in mind. Now, when I talk about love of neighbor, one of the ideas that I tried to build on in this book is an idea from the medieval sage Nachmanides, which I think I kind of chose to focus on it partially because I found it so moving and partially challenging in our kind of consumerist competition-based society, which is that Nachmanides kind of playing on the fact that the Hebrew read maybe hyper-literally would be translated as love for your neighbor, what you love for yourself, as opposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He understands the obligation as genuinely wanting other people to have everything that I do to the extent that I do. And where I found that so challenging, honestly, as a critique of myself, I mean, to be perfectly blunt, is, you know, I feel like in our society, we purchase the illusion of self-worth very often by just comparing ourselves in denigrating ways to other people. Oh, I may not be wonderful, but at least I'm smarter than you are, right? I may not be great, but at least I'm better looking than she is, whatever it might be, right? And that's ultimately so toxic because, first of all, it makes me invested in your failure. It like necessitates Schadenfreude, right? I need you to not be good at things. And it also makes real relation impossible. Because my self-worth is constantly being renegotiated, right? Constantly on the line. And I just sort of found that Nachmanides is opening a path to a different way of being, which now he doesn't make this leap. This is sort of the connection that I was making, that if we take seriously the idea that we, all of us, every last one of us, is always already infinitely valuable because God loves us, then we don't need to be in competition all the time. Right? I don't need you to fail for me to feel good about myself. Right? And so love your neighbor becomes part and parcel of a kind of healthy love of self as opposed to a false love of self. Right? You know, the kind of love of self that comes from competition only ever offers us fool's gold, right? If I think that I'm worth something because I'm smarter than you, what am I going to do when I meet someone who's smarter than me? Or if I think I'm worth something because I'm better looking than you, what am I going to do when I, you know, bump into George Clooney on the street? Like, what happens then, right? So I don't know. I apologize if this is a rambling formulation, but what it's just so important to me, this idea that an acceptance, an internalization of the idea that God loves us always enables us to kind of see the other in more generous, loving ways. And again, as I say, I found that to be just a real spiritual challenge to me. And I find myself, to be quite honest, thinking about it all the time, trying to kind of teach it to myself as a spiritual discipline.
Have you seen Chuck Norris lately? He's still kicking butt and staying active well into his 80s. What's even more shocking is he looks more jacked than ever and seems to have more energy than guys half his age. And it's all thanks to Morning Kick, a revolutionary new daily drink from Roundhouse Provisions that combines ultra-potent greens like spirulina and kale with probiotics, prebiotics, collagen, and even ashwagandha. Just mix with water, stir, and enjoy. Unlike other green drinks out there, this one tastes exactly like strawberry lemonade and has hundreds of five-star reviews. Go to roundhouseprovisions.com/save44 for up to 44% off your regular priced order. Plus, every purchase is backed by a 90-day money-back guarantee. So if you want to experience smoother digestion, a boost of energy, and just an overall healthier body, then go to roundhouseprovisions.com/save44 today. These statements have not been evaluated by the Food and Drug Administration. This product is not intended to diagnose, treat, cure, or prevent any disease. Results can vary.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly!
You need parts? O'Reilly Auto Parts has parts. Need them fast? We've got fast. No matter what you need, we have thousands of professional parts people doing their part to make sure you have it. Product availability. Just one part that makes O'Reilly stand apart. The professional parts people.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly Auto Parts.
Yeah, that it what you just said, first of all, beautiful, but also made me think of something that Father Richard Rohr once said in regards to the selfless act that is to love another person. And he said something, and I'm paraphrasing, but essentially that for love to even exist, it has to constantly be given away. You can't, the minute you try to hold on to love, poof, it's gone, you know? Mm. And I thought, yeah, that's it. You have to constantly give it away in order for it to continue to live and thrive and exist. You have to constantly be passing it off to the next person. And I thought, that's, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that is interestingly connected, I think, to something else that I try to develop in my book, which is the idea that the gifts we receive from God are meant to flow through us and not just to us. That hoarding is the antithesis of a genuine spiritual life. You know, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine is a deeply anti-religious posture, right? And actually, it's not that I'm not allowed to enjoy the gifts. I mean, one of the things I love about rabbinic spirituality is that it tells us we should enjoy the gifts that God makes possible for us, and we have to pass them on. There's an image in Kabbalah that I really like, that God's gifts are a kind of flow through the universe, and the challenge is not to let ourselves become a dam that stops up the flow. And like, you know, and so I find it to be like an interesting kind of question for kind of self-scrutiny almost, you know, what are the reasons that I sometimes become a dam? Why do I feel the need to hoard things rather than passing them along?
Oh yeah. Yeah. I mean, that just makes me self-reflect too. And I think in those moments, it's largely because I'm feeling less than, and the thing that I'm holding on to makes me feel like I'm worth something, you know? And so like, largely it's out of my own insecurities that I become a dam in those moments, more than anything else.
Yeah. So, you know, that's why this idea of a kind of self-worth that is prior to anything that we ever do is so important to me. I'm not 100% sure that I'm right that this can work, but it's, the idea is just so compelling to me. The idea that our worth is not something that we earn, but instead is something that we try to live up to. And similarly, that God's love is not something that we earn, but something that we try to live up to. That just feels so much healthier to me, honestly. It also feels, honestly, theologically much more compelling. You know, a notion of a God who's like withholding love, oh, you did that, I don't love you anymore, would be inferior to just a human parent, right? Human parents are disappointed by their children all the time. And ideally, when they're good parents, they still love them, right? So, I, you know, if we see God's love as a kind of baseline reality that never goes away, I just sort of wonder what that enables us to do and be in the world.
Yeah, and I think that's a good transition to something you talk about also, which is you make the correlation, which I think fits perfectly, by the way, within sort of the Christian understanding of God. You hear in abundance within Christianity, God as Father, God as like this parental figure. And so you sort of correlate this notion of like the laws, you know, within Scripture as being something that, you know, again, likening it to sort of guardrails that parents provide for children because they love them. And so there's some room to move there and make mistakes, but at the same time, like, you don't want your child to, you know, to climb into the oven, you know, like you don't want them to, you don't want them to, like, you know, run around the house with knives in their hands, you know, like, so like you have to keep them safe to some degree, you know, obviously. But you also want the freedom for them to kind of get a bump and a bruise and sort of learn from that. But the rules, again, to go back to the rules or laws, as we would reference, you know, within scripture, are there because God loves us and God is trying to protect us as a parent would.
Yeah. I mean, I think I would say two things related to this. One is that I find it helpful to kind of keep in mind a distinction between conditions and expectations, mm-hmm. that God loves us without condition, but with expectations, right? So, and we often, and I think in our culture, get confused about this. We think that somehow expectations are conditions, but they don't need to be. Quite the contrary, right? Quite the contrary, in the sense that sometimes it's actually helpful to realize that it's precisely because God loves us that God has expectations of us. One way that I've been thinking about a lot since I wrote the book, I don't think this formulation is in the book, is the idea that at the heart of Jewish theology, and I imagine Christian theology too, is this really interesting assumption that God takes us seriously as moral agents, and that that's why God gives us instruction, Torah, the literal meaning of Torah, which is not law, but instruction, right? It's sort of, you know, God says, look, I believe you have the capacity to join me in the project of shaping the world. Let me give you some guidance as to how to go about that. I mean, Deuteronomy, on multiple occasions, describes the giving of the law as, in Hebrew, litov lach, for your own flourishing. I love that. I think it's so interesting. And it's, by the way, it's so different than this kind of, you know, old style Lutheran idea that, you know, yeah. we have the law to break ourselves, you know, quite the contrary. We have the law because God believes in us. That's, I think, really very moving stuff and very yeah. different from how we tend to talk.
Absolutely. You know, and it's what's interesting over the years, too, is like one of the things I wanted to touch on also is the fact that, you know, I think some of the misconception that comes from the Christian side about Judaism is that, you know, the Christians view the Bible as like two halves, right? So we've got the what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. New Testament, Jesus, full of love. The Old Testament, ooh, violent, and God is vengeful, and you know, and so we kind of right. forget about. We kind of ignore that side of God, and we're like, we like the sweet, loving God that we see through Jesus in the New Testament. But I think through reading some other rabbis, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, for example, I read his book, Essays on Ethics, really helped me to kind of view, like, what we consider the Old Testament through a vastly different lens and see that, no, love is consistent throughout the entire book. You know, if you want to call it a collection of writings, you know, but you know, it different lens, different vantage point, and things that I had read before but saw from a different light, which again is sort of baked into Judaism. I come to find, you know, I think the term is wet midrash, and I think that's where there's a little bit more room within Judaism to sort of wrestle with passages and see things from different perspectives. And that's sort of baked in, whereas in Christianity, I think where we sort of like shoved ourselves up against a brick wall is we don't have that baked in. And so we have 45,000 different Christian denominations in the United States alone, because we can't agree on one simple interpretation, and there's no room for, you know, right. diversity there.
Right. You know, it's funny. You remind me, I sometimes say, to Christian friends, there are more Christian denominations than there are Jews.
yeah, that's probably true.
right. But you know, I think also there's a bunch of things in what you said that I think are interesting. First of all, just to go back a moment, this notion that the Old Testament God is a God of vengeance and the New Testament God is somehow a God of sweetness and light.
Yeah.
You know, I think a lot about a comment that Brent Strawn makes in one of his popular books. I don't know if Brent has ever been on your podcast, but, you know, a Christian Old Testament scholar. And Brent makes the comment something like in one of his books, you know, for Christians who think that the New Testament God is a God of sweetness and light, I invite you to spend an hour reading the book of Revelation, which yeah. far outstrips anything that the Hebrew Bible could have ever imagined in terms of divine vengeance. Like, it's just worth kind of keeping that in mind. And then... Yeah. Sort of differently, I don't want to pretend to be able to make every disturbing passage in the Bible work. I actually am invested in not doing that, because I think part of what it means to live with a tradition is to live with its edges, to live with difficult texts rather than kind of pretending to make them all work. But I am not sure that divine anger should be as easily written off as a problem as it is. And what led me here is actually two things in the course of my life. One was reading Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel saying, you know, for people who lived through the years of the Holocaust and the inferno of Germany and Europe, a God who doesn't get angry is an irrelevancy. Because what divine anger means is that somewhere in the universe, someone actually cares when a child is incinerated, right? Mm. That is actually, you know, for him, I think it was spiritually grounding. It sort of saved God for him. But in a different register, the philosopher Peter Strawson has this argument about how anger is a moral emotion. If I see you behave in a horrible way to someone, and I don't get angry, then on some level, I'm not taking you seriously as a moral agent, because I don't expect anything better from you. You're nothing to me, right? And I think the point of the Bible is that Israel is not nothing to God, right? And so when people create societies that are unjust, when the rich throttle the poor, or, you know, when Israel worships idols, to give a more theological, explicitly theological example, God sort of, wait a minute, I trusted you. I invited you to be my partner and look at you. And I do think there's something quite moving about that. Again, the overkill is very hard to make sense of. I'm not trying to engage in a kind of cheap apologetics here. I'm really trying to make sense of, like, what can I learn from those passages? And I think where I've come is sort of to feel like, well, one of those things those passages do seem predicated on is the sense that God takes me seriously, right? And therefore God can be disappointed in me. And there's something actually quite, I don't know, like inspiring about that.
Yeah, and I think the other thing that sometimes we lose sight of also is the idea that the authors of these passages were also sort of wrestling with their place in the world and God's role in their lives and in the universe. And we see that play out, that, you know, the passages are imperfect and they show imperfections, and there's beauty to be found in that. Like this isn't like a strip, like a story. These aren't stories where we're taking the embarrassing bits out. They're left in there. You know, like if this was a really like well-crafted, story, you know, everybody would come off looking like the hero, but that's not the case. Like in the New or Old Testament for that matter, there's the imperfections and the blemishes are left in there as part of the story. And I think there's bits to that that we forget and that, we could learn from.
Yeah. I mean, for sure. I think this is hard in the sense that depending on how traditionally minded a believer is, they will be more or less comfortable with the idea that the biblical, to use, if I can sound like a Christian for a minute, that the biblical witness is also shaped by the human voice. Mm. It sort of depends, I think, who you're talking to and what their theology of revelation is. But, you know, something that I found helpful when I was writing on Abraham Joshua Heschel for my first book is this term he has, which is co-revelation. Mm. He describes the Bible really interestingly and intriguingly as more than merely divine, because it's divine and human. And interestingly, he does not say it's therefore less than divine, right? He says it's more than divine. It's divine and human. And then the challenge becomes, of course, how do we as inheritors read responsibly so that we don't let the Bible kind of sanction us in our most brutal fantasies, and actually goad us, challenge us, inspire us to become better, more caring, more loving, more just, etc. That's not easy stuff, right? I mean, you know, liberal theology always has the danger, I think, of essentially just saying, oh, the good stuff in the Bible is the stuff that I like, and the bad stuff is the stuff that I don't like. And you know, I think we always have to be self-critical in that way. This is a really hard territory. By the way, religious conservatives do that too, in different way. I think it's like always a challenge. And this is why, sorry, you know, this is a little bit of a kind of like funny formulation. This is why what you said a moment ago is so important about how we don't edit out the hard stuff, right? Because one of the things that I've been thinking about lately, I don't even know why really, is, you know, in three generations from now, will there be Jews who find the same stuff in the Bible that I find most disconcerting and upsetting immensely helpful? Like the way Heschel found divine anger helpful in a way that I think probably many Jews in 19th century German felt like a little, oh, that's so primitive. And then he said, primitive? It's not primitive. It's actually liberatory. Like, that's really interesting. So I like canon that's not in a bow.
Does God have a face? Does he have a body or even a name? If he does he know that I'm alive? Is God even here? Does she care? She cares that I fear. Something tells me God will survive. So take a breath, breathe it in. The mystery that is this, a universe we his face must look like yours. Did God kill his kid? Did he have to have blood before he would forgive? Maybe we made a God. Looks like us. Does God know my name? Is the ache in my soul just confined to my brain? Even so, does that mean it's not real? So take a breath. Her face must look like yours. A face like a Tina, an Ahmed or Mildred, a Russ and his husband, Gus and their children. A face like a Kim, a Ted or Tyrone, a Lucy born with an extra chromosome, a Pablo with legs he can't move by himself, a girl born a Daniel who now is Danielle, a Bill agent, even white guys named Todd. If you have a heartbeat, you are the face. Oh,
When you think about businesses that are selling through the roof, like Alo or Allbirds or Skims, sure, you think about a great product, a cool brand, and brilliant marketing. But an often overlooked secret is actually the businesses behind the business, making selling simple. For millions of businesses, that business is Shopify. Nobody does selling better than Shopify, home of the number one checkout on the planet. And the not-so-secret secret? With Shop Pay, that boosts conversions up to 50%, meaning way less carts going abandoned and way more sales going. So if you're into growing your business, your commerce platform better be ready to sell whatever your customers are scrolling or strolling on the web, in your store, in their feed, and everywhere in between. Upgrade your business and get the same checkout Skims uses. Sign up for your $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/try, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/try to upgrade your selling today. Shopify.com/try.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly.
You need parts? O'Reilly Auto Parts has parts. Need them fast? We've got fast. No matter what you need, we have thousands of professional parts people doing their part to make sure you have it. Product availability. Just one part that makes O'Reilly stand apart. The professional parts people.
Oh, 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 O'Reilly Auto Parts.